Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 20. And the subject of this message is the mighty word of God. How much do we believe the word of God? We say we do, and yet we live like infants. How is it that God today is accomplishing his work? It's through this word. I'm mindful of that every time I stand up here to preach, that it's not my word. If only this voice you hear, you will be of all people most miserable. My prayer and desire is that he enable me to stand up, preach this word, and get out of the way. And believe that he is going to do his work through this word, just as he's always done it, does it, and shall do it. And so, even as we read the word, even before I speak, how we need to hear his word, the reading of it. Just this morning, listening to the different readings, Bob and Robert, that prayerfulness, different verses the Lord has opened up, enabled me to sitting there, hear and see of Christ in a way that I hadn't before. It's got me hungry to go back and read some more about it. But if all we do is sit here like bumps on a log, oh yeah, scripture reading, okay. We're left to ourselves. That's a desperate state. And this word is being read even before the preaching. May the Spirit of God so move on our hearts, tender these hearts that lie fallow during the week. Lie fallow, they get hard, get crusty, get dry. Go for the refreshing Spirit of Christ. Take this word and open it up unto us. That's my prayer. So here in Acts chapter 19, we find Paul having been brought from Corinth to Ephesus. If you look on a map, these are now in Ephesus. He's moved from Greece, that's where he was, the Lord had directed him to preach, now back over to Ephesus. You remember previously he essayed to go into what is known as Galatia, some of these places, Bithynia, and it says the Spirit of the Lord did not allow him, did not permit him to go. And then came that vision of the man Troas to come over and help us. That's what brought Paul over into what we know as Greece today. So our thinking might be, well, then he completely passed by those of Galatia. That was just a matter of timing. It was not to be at that time, and the Lord directed him over here. But now, back in Ephesus, this is a part of Asia Minor, known as Asia Minor, and what we would know today is Turkey. So if you get out a map and look at Turkey, on the coast. Now, the city of Ephesus is no longer exists. There's some ruins there. And Bob was reading for us with the men in between our times of worship from Revelation 1. And there was mention there of Ephesus as being one of those seven congregations that were raised up in that part of the world called Asia Minor or Galatia, if you will. And for a while, there was a gospel witness in that place. But even as the warning came there in Revelation, that it was the Lord keeping them, but each one of them, the warning was that God could take away that candlestick, and he did. You go to those parts of the world today, I don't know if there's a gospel congregation there. I've never heard of one. A bunch of ruins, but no place where we could go and sit and expect to hear of Christ. But we're reading now historically how the Lord raised up that congregation there. And in many ways, a very unlikely place as far as our planning, because there are not many metropolises of note in the world today where God has a gospel witness. Typically, the Lord's people are meeting in some out-of-the-way places. That's how he's purposed it. But let us not think then that he doesn't have a people in some of these cities that their purpose is commerce, it's politics, it's everything but the gospel. And yet, in that center, especially Ephesus, this was a city actually that dates back 3,000 to 5,000 years before Christ. It's gone through different name changes during that time. And would have been settled by those that you read scripture about, the Hittites. These were pagan people who settled and fought battles. And Ephesus as a city went through a number of different rulers and changes through the different empires that the Lord raised up, whether Babylon or the Greeks. They settled in, and ultimately the Romans. But in all of this, God was working. All the sifting, all the shifting. And I've often said this, when there's population movement, I'm always hopeful that in that migration of people, for whatever reason they're moving, there might be a sheep. And that's what Paul found out here, as we read about, as he came to Ephesus in verse 1 of chapter 19, finding certain disciples. We looked at that last time, that God's blessing was on these certain disciples, evidenced by the pouring out of the Spirit as it was in the day of Pentecost, showing that indeed the Lord did have a people in this very remote place. And as the Lord directed, Paul didn't move on. In fact, we find that he stayed here at least 3.5 years. One of the most lengthy stays of the Apostle Paul. I think the one that was, well, may have been the most lengthy. Corinth, I believe he stayed 1.5 years. Here, 3.5 years. And unlike other places where he'd gone, he was chased out. Here in all this hustle and bustle, the Lord purposed that he should have a here. We ask sometimes, well, how do we discern and know the will of God, whether to move on in a situation or remain? And my answer is always, you'll know it when you know it. Because each day, you might wake up thinking, I'm settled, this is it, and then the Lord moves you on in a situation or direction. And so here, the Lord purposed that he should remain and continue to go to the synagogues. It says in verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Again, you've seen this pattern. You might say, well, why did he keep going back to the synagogues? Again, they did not have Bibles like we do that are available for people anywhere to pick up and read. It used to be you could always find a Bible in a hotel room. Now the political correctness, all that's being done away. And don't be shocked if you go in there, instead of a Bible, you actually see the Quran. I saw that in a hotel room a few years ago. Opened it thinking I'd find a Gideon Bible, and there's a Quran. Of course, the owners were of that persuasion, so they put the Quran instead of the Bible. But nonetheless, these in the synagogues, these were places where the word was read. I'm convinced that there were many, even when Christ was on this earth, before having encountered Christ and having been drawn to him, they had heard the word read in these places. Whether or not the preachers of that day were converted or not, the word was true. You've experienced it yourself, I'm sure, sometimes where you get into a religious congregation or you turn it on and hear it, and you're blessed just because they're actually reading the word in the Old English, in the King James. They do it I heard one said, I read this because the Old English is much more poetic to hear than the new versions. That was the only thing that he had to say. But we know this is what God has preserved for us to hear. But then to your surprise and demise, when the preacher opens his mouth and starts explaining what he's just read, all of a sudden it's like, did we just read the scriptures? And is this the same thing that this person now is blindly interpreting? The word is read to turn people to activities and works and ceremonies and other things, but not Christ. You can't preach what you don't know. Just like Paul said of those of his day, that they read the scriptures every Sabbath, and yet there's a veil over their heart, lest their eyes should be opened and they see it pertaining to Christ. So what a refreshment that Paul here was brought into these synagogues where these Jews met, and what, spake boldly. He didn't cower, knowing that the very message that he had to declare went contrary to everything that had been taught. I'm thankful that the Lord opened my heart. It was with boldness. It was so mighty. Such was the word of God. Isolated out there in Africa, already busy about supposedly doing the Lord's work. And yet the Lord laid me low when he opened the scriptures unto me. And it came with that boldness. Just speaking boldly alone is not going to cause the word to pierce the heart, but it must be declared boldly so that those hearers know there's no compromise. We're not preaching options. See, that's the way I was taught when I went to what I call cemetery. The professors always wanted to make sure that they talked about all the various interpretations of a scripture without taking a stand. Well, that sort of preaching, that sort of teaching can only leave people in their ignorance. We boldly declare, but the Lord has been pleased to make known unto us. And again, in the hope that wherever God gives this opportunity to preach this gospel, in the hope that there might be even a sheep. I don't believe we ever preach this word in vain. It'll be either for the condemnation of those hearers, having heard it and yet continued on their way, or it will be for the salvation, the deliverance of some. And so you can see hear what is described in verse 8, the declaration, he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things that concern the kingdom of God. A lot of people like to look at the second part because they're debaters. Let's just meet and let's everybody share their ideas, and then going to find out what is the truth. No, the disputing and persuading came on the heels of the speaking boldly. You never remove the preaching of the gospel, because Christ himself said through Paul that it's through the foolishness of preaching that it pleases God to save sinners. So we dare not set that aside, but where there's disputing and persuading, having heard the message of the gospel, this would be those that afterward came up and would argue against what they've just heard. I've said often that if someone argues with you over what they just heard, that means they heard something. And I would much rather a violent reaction, I would much rather a negative reaction out of somebody than people that just sit there, as they walk out the door, they say, good message, preacher. I believe that as God uses his word, we preach for a verdict, either condemned or saved. However, the Spirit of God brings that home to the heart. We either truly rejoice in this or, left to ourselves, we'll continue to justify ourselves in our ignorance. And it goes both ways. I can't determine who hears and who doesn't. So that's the work of the Spirit. When it says they're disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, he wasn't preaching about some future kingdom to come. He wasn't preaching about the times and the seasons. He was declaring unto them the Christ, of whom the Old Testament scriptures speak, who has come and who has fulfilled every jot and tittle of what was prophesied. And that these listening in their synagogues, they were still looking forward to a Messiah to come, one who would set up an earthly Jewish kingdom. But the kingdom of which he speaks here is that kingdom which Paul said there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect blood shed for the satisfaction of God and the salvation of those sinners that God has purposed to be part of this kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. And that's why it took disputing and persuading, because they were looking for an earthly kingdom. You and I have run into a bunch of people that, when it comes to prophecy and prophetic meetings and conferences, and there are a bunch of preachers running around out there defining the times and the seasons, and they get people all worked up with their books. They're just like anybody else who gives a seminar. Oh, by the way, I've got books in the back, and make sure you pick you up one on the way out. And oh, by the way, anything you pay for that book is going to go to support this ministry. They're hucksters. They're running around promoting themselves. That's not what Paul was doing here. It says persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. What does it take to have a kingdom but a king? That's why we're saying that. More about Jesus on his throne. This is the one that the world doesn't know today. A sovereign Christ who has effectually accomplished why he came and is now seated upon that throne, where he ever lives to intercede on behalf of those for whom he paid the debt. And when that last one is brought in, we don't know when that will be, but Christ said he's going to have everyone for whom he paid the debt. That last one is brought in, and he's going to wrap this whole thing up. This world as we know it today will exist no more. And the kingdom in all of its fullness will be fully manifest, because those that will enter into his glory will do so having been changed, and no more the burden of the weight of the flesh of this sin to be a chain about us. Christ paid our debt. We've been delivered from the curse of the sin, the penalty of the sin, the power of it. There's no sin that can keep the Spirit from drawing one for whom Christ paid the debt to himself, but we still have not been delivered from the presence of sin. And I don't know about you, but that old dead body gets tough to drag around every day. The weight of this flesh, but oh, the glory of knowing one day we'll no longer even have a remembrance of sin. That all is going to be wiped away, taken away. And that's all part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has established with his own shed blood. And when it says there, persuading, not just disputing, but persuading, the idea there is one of affection, passion. It's like when warning somebody, if the building's on fire, you're not just going to calmly go about say, don't know if you know or not, but the building's on fire. You might want to perhaps think about getting out of the building. I just thought I'd stop and tell you. I hope everything works out okay. That's not it. When you declare this gospel, being fully persuaded yourself, knowing how the Lord Jesus has taught you that salvation is in him, we declare with boldness. We're not inviting sinners to Christ. We're declaring, the Christ who came, lived, died, and rose again. And apart from him, there is no salvation. So there is that affection with resolution. We see here in verse 8 how long that he preached for them. Again, this is God using his word mightily. Maybe when that seed is first sown, just like in many cases in which I have preached the word, you don't immediately necessarily see a response. It's like you wouldn't expect a farmer to go out there and sow the seed today and then go back down and get on his knees and kind of look to see how the seed's growing or what's going on. If you saw a farmer out in the field and he told you that, you'd think he's crazy. But again, being persuaded not only in the message that he was to declare, but that he should remain there and continue to declare it for the space of 3 months, which again was enough time in order to discern how it is the Lord would bless or not. But when you read over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, when it says there, again, disputing and persuading the things of God, this was because of the reaction that Paul was getting to this message. I dare say the same thing. I've had some preachers tell me that, well, I've been preaching for 20, 30 years in the same place. I've never had a fight, never had anybody dispute. It's just kumbaya. The Lord seems to be blessing. I tell them, well, you must not be preaching the gospel then. It's where the gospel is preached, there will be trouble. There will be people reacting. You can't sugarcoat it. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of how it was that the gospel was brought to them. And remember, from Thessalonica, he went into Corinth and then over to Ephesus. But he says here, yourselves, brethren, in verse 1, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. The gospel, the word, is never delivered in vain. It will accomplish the purpose for which the Lord has sent it forth. A lot of times I think people think, well, that means that he's going to convert sinners. Not necessarily. There's times when he may use his word to harden and seal sinners in their congregation. Either way, it's going to serve the purpose of the Lord. But here we see how when the gospel is preached, it is with much contention, because it says, even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, nonetheless, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That's how it was everywhere that Paul went. It says, therefore, our exhortation was not of deceit. Paul wasn't sitting down, even as he came to Ephesus, thinking, okay, it hadn't worked out so well to this point, so let me change my strategy. That's what's the problem with preachers is they're trying to win souls, according to them, and do it in a way that gets a better response. Nor of uncleanness nor in guile. Do you realize to preach anything but Christ and him crucified is to preach an unclean doctrine, the doctrine of guile, regardless of whether men hear or not. It says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So in these words here, we find that Paul was not discouraged, nor was he stopped in declaring unto them Christ, even with much contention, as that word disputing, persuading indicates. It says in verse 9, but when diverse were hardened, and believe not, even that was of God, but spake evil, what it says there, evil of that way before the multitude. That shows the exclusiveness of the message of Christ that he was declaring, whether they would hear or not. And here's an example of them being hardened and not believing. What does God do to harden men's hearts? By the word. It is in that left to their own understanding and devices, they will find ways and means by which to contradict the way. Notice that way. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. I remember years ago in Africa, there was a missionary there that had heard me preach, and he said, I need you to come and speak to our pastors. This was a national convention of pastors there. I said, well, you realize that if you invite me to preach, there could be trouble. He said, well, I know, but they still need to hear it. And I can remember, I was supposed to be there for a week, and I can remember from the get-go when I stood up, looked those preachers in the eye, every one of them, there were about 20, 25 in the room, and told them that the one exclusive message in Scripture is Christ and Him crucified. And that everything stands or falls based on who He is and what He's accomplished. You would have thought I'd cussed in front of them. They stopped arguing. No, but here, this is dealing with the Jews, it's not Christ. I said, no, it deals with Christ. This over here, this deals with the law. I said, no, it deals with Christ. The law was given to point us to Christ. And the outrage, what a way to begin the meeting. The outrage was such that the organizing missionary actually had to send them back to their dorms. Closed down the meetings. He said, we'll try again tomorrow. And sitting at the table with that missionary and his wife, that night, he took a sigh and he said, I don't know where we go from here. And I said, if you want me to preach, I got to come back at it again tomorrow. So he skirted around behind and said, look, this is the man we've invited this week, and we just need to sit quietly and hear him, whether you want to or not. And so they did. They let me teach through the week. But at the end of that week, the most interesting question that these men said, because they were being muzzled by this missionary, not to respond. I wanted you to hear his perspective. But one of their leaders boldly stood up at the end. He said, now we've heard this man all week. We know what he believes. We want to know what you believe. And I saw a man's eyes drop and his lips quiver. And he said, that's not important. I just wanted you to be able to hear what he believes. Thought he'd escape. That thing weighed on that missionary to such a point that he never got over it. I remember him coming through and visiting us on his way out of the country. And he said he was leaving and going back to England. He'd never get over it. There's none that'll escape when the Lord is pleased. He'll either harden you, it's a double-edged sword, it'll either harden you or it is going to crush your heart and kill yourself, and Christ might be all. So this is what I believe was what Paul was doing here. We see the effects, again, of just taking this word and declaring it unto sinners. And there were some, it says here, diverse, I like that word. See, the congregation was diverse. Ephesus was a place where people came in. This weren't just Jews. There were others that were hearing. But believe not. And yet it says that he departed from them. So here's where I mentioned, how do you know when you're supposed to move on? He wasn't to leave Ephesus, but it was time to leave there where he had begun. He departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So if this door is shut, where else is there an opportunity? Well, here was one Tyrannus that had a school of learning, and the Lord directed that Paul should go there, but you still see disputing daily. I will tell you that this message is unique and distinct. Even today, it sounds like a foreign language many compared to what they are hearing. I had someone this week, a businessman, I didn't even know that he's watching this on live streaming, but I ran into him. And that was the first thing he wanted to talk about, was listening to these messages. He said, I want you to know I'm listening. It's the business man. I didn't know. But he said, I want to tell you, your message is unique and distinct compared to anything I've ever heard. I didn't try to sit there and get a decision out of him and think, okay, this is the time to strike while the iron's hot. All I said was, well, I pray the Lord keeps you listening. For all I know, he may be listening right now. And bring his word home to your heart. Sow the seed and get out of the way. Because if any are going to be persuaded, it's going to be through the Spirit of God taking this word and bringing it home to their heart. And so here's where the Lord then moved Paul into another place. And yet, to keep him there in Ephesus. And that's where it says in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Notice this, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's the mighty working of the Lord. He's going to get his word into those areas where he has so purposed. You think about the technology that we have today, such a simple means that when we turn on that camera and hit live, that this word is actually going out around the world. The Lord has some people eager to hear, so that if we're even 2 minutes late in getting started, they're going to text me. That's hunger. You say, well, where does that come from? That comes from the Lord. Certainly not me. But that's how the Lord works. Some won't believe. They'll be hardened. But others, the Lord constrains and causes them to hear. Such a degree here where it says, all they that dwelt in Asia. There's a key understanding of the word all. Some people argue with you and they'll say, well, all means all. So when it says that he died for all, it means everybody. I'm sure here it's not in that sense. All they which dwelt in Asia. When it says both Jews and Greeks, there was no distinction as far as race or culture. Sure, there were many who had never heard and did not hear. But as the word went out, all kinds of people that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Hearing can mean hearing physically with the ear. But to hear the word of the Lord Jesus is to hear spiritually. It's the giving of his word spiritually. To the heart, opening those ears and opening those eyes that heretofore were not believed. So we read there in verse 10 that the Lord worked mightily, raising up and causing those to hear that he has purpose to hear. Now again, the evidence that the Lord was at work, we find that in verse 11, it says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. There are those today that say, well, that's what it takes. But when we read this concerning God working special miracles by the hands of Paul, what that simply means is that God was confirming the word. Paul didn't get off track now and just begin to preach miracles. He continued to preach Christ. And God confirmed or affirmed Paul's doctrine, Paul's teaching, with what we read here, to such a degree that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Where some then like to jump on this and say, well, this is what we ought to be doing today. And there are those preachers that are more than happy to pray over a handkerchief if you send it to them, and they'll mail it back to you, but they do it for their own glory, and they do it to promote their own name. The Lord purposed that these miracles should take place back here in the first century. Why? Because the scriptures were not yet complete. You can imagine these listening to Paul preach, just like they did with Christ. When Christ came and declared that he was that one of whom the Old Testament scriptures spoke, they kept asking for a sign. They kept asking for proof. They wouldn't take him at his word, and that's what men do. But the Lord didn't go out and just do miracles to promote his name. His miracles were designed as teaching tools. That's why he didn't heal everybody. If that was the purpose of Christ's ministry, then at the end of his ministry, there wouldn't have been a sick person in that part of the world. He could just spoken and it all meant, but there was a purpose behind. See, that's why when you go and read about the miracles that Christ did, what was the purpose? You remember it was to confront the Pharisees who did not believe that he was the Christ. And when he told that lame man to stand up and walk before he did it, and it wasn't conditioned on the lame man, like preachers today like to say, well, you just don't have enough faith, else you would never get sick. So they put it on the person believed. There were never any conditions when Christ healed a sinner. But he said that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. See, that's the thing that offended them. Because they had their way of teaching forgiveness of sins, and it was a conditional way. You have to do this, then God will do this. Here comes Christ simply declaring the sinner to be forgiven, knowing that it would be for that sinner that he would pay their sin debt. And that you might know that, I say unto you, stand up and walk. And then he would go on, even though there were others that may have desired the same thing for themselves. So don't think here that in any way now Paul's ministry, like so many, has turned into a faith healing ministry. In fact, you can think back throughout all of Paul's preaching, that here was one of few examples whereby these miracles were wrought, and they brought handkerchiefs and aprons and other things as the Lord purposed that would, by having them with them, would heal them. I don't know exactly why that particular thing was done other than the Lord so purposed, but it certainly wasn't a pattern, because as you read on here in Paul's ministry, this is the one time where the Lord was pleased to work in such an extraordinary way. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll see the explanation of Scripture concerning these miracles. And again, purpose of it was to affirm the message that they were preaching, to affirm that the Christ that they preached from the Old Testament scriptures was indeed the Christ. And until the scriptures were fulfilled in the last book written in Revelation toward the end of the first century, after that we don't find any remarkable miracles that were done. It went away according to God's purpose. But if you read carefully here in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews spoke of the significance and importance of the great salvation. How shall we escape, it says there in verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation? That was the focus. That was the message. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a Savior? Salvation indicates a Savior, person of Christ. And it says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord when he was on earth, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Confirmed unto us by those apostles. How? How was the word of the Lord confirmed? Christ had already risen, ascended on high. He was no longer there. They were going out preaching as the Lord sent them forth. But it says in verse 4, God also bearing them witness. That indicates to me right there that the writer to the book of Hebrews, notwithstanding that even my Bible here says the epistle of Paul the apostle to Hebrews, that's man's thinking. We don't know. Paul typically put his name on anything he wrote. That's how the Lord directed. We find here just beginning God at sundry times. And whoever the writer was, and you can speculate all day long, we know the author was the Spirit of God. But the way it's written here, God also bearing them witness. I know them here is in italic, but it's understood in the original language. Both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, but according to his own will. So if anybody stands up and says, I've got the gift and I can heal, just bring your weak and your sick, I can heal them. I find it very suspicious that these supposed preachers running around tell people to bring their sick to them. If you've got this gift, why don't you just go through the hospitals and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, be healed, rise up, be healed. Don't waste people's time making them come to you, paying all kinds of money. Well, because it's all about them. When you read what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, to beware that in these last days, God would send a spirit of delusion that men might believe a lie. That's what's going on. And some ask me, well, don't you think that God's in that? Yeah, he's in it for the hardening of sinners and causes that they apparently have success what they're doing, and yet it's not for Christ, it's for their own sake. Sooner or later, these things get uncovered. But here Paul was clearly, the Lord was doing this to affirm the message. The Lord was going to affirm Paul's message, but don't overlook that last part there in verse 4 of Hebrews 3, according to his own will. So this was a particular gift and outpouring and working of the Spirit of God that those that God would cause to hear. It wasn't the miracles that caused them to hear. There were many in Christ's day that were healed and yet not delivered spiritually, like the 10 lepers. One that came back to thank the Lord, all the rest, but the Lord said, where's that other? Where are the other nine? They were gone. That one the Lord drew back. And so the Lord purposely made that effectual in that one's heart. I know any that are taught of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, they're not looking for signs. They're not looking for any kind of miraculous events. I will tell you the most miraculous. Someone says to me, well, don't you believe in miracles? Well, I know the greatest miracle of all is that the Spirit of God was pleased to take this otherwise darkened heart, and whereby I thought that I knew the Lord, yet laid me low, caused me to see the sinfulness of my sin, and turned my heart to Christ. There's no greater miracle than that, than the new birth, being born from above. Such is the power of the Word of God, the mighty Word of God. Thankful that even today he's still causing it to go forth for his own elect's sake. All right.